to Numbers 21. We're going to read the chapter in its entirety, Numbers 21. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And the people of Israel set out and camped at Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped at Ir Abarim, in the wilderness that is opposite Moab toward the sunrise. From there they set out and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites, for the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, "Wahab in Suphah, and the valleys of Arnon, and the slope of the valleys that extend to the seat of Ar and leans to the border of Moab." And from there they continued to Beer. That is the well of which the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together so that I may give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with a scepter and with their staffs." And from the wilderness, they went on to Matana, and from Matana to Nahali, and from Nahali to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley lying in the region of Moab by the top of Pisgah that looked down onto the desert. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its villages, for Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore the ballad singers say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be established. For fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the city of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab and swallowed the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab! You are undone, O people of Chemosh. He has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Amorite king Sihon. So we overthrew them. Heshbon as far as Dibon perished, and we laid waste as far as Nepha. Fire spread as far as Medeba. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer. And they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. I'm sure you've heard this saying before. The more things change, the more they stay the same. It's credited to a French writer who wrote it in 1849. And when you hear that phrase, it has echoes of biblical truth. For instance, think of Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. And you can hear it and you can agree to it, but how far do you apply it? If it is true that there is nothing new under the sun, then what about your struggles with sin? If this is true, that the more things change, the more they stay the same, then will you ever overcome temptation? Will you ever be changed? When we follow Israel through their wilderness journey, it appears in many ways that Israel confirms the more things change, the more things stay the same. We've watched them constantly repeat the same sins. And as a matter of fact, as I was reading this chapter, I'm sure there were a few of you who were like, "Oh, here we go again." And yet, in this chapter, there are subtle changes you are supposed to notice. Ecclesiastes 1:9 states truth based on human experience in this life. And as Ecclesiastes goes on, the teacher, as he explores this life, encounters one who can actually change all things. One who can transform the monotony of life. One who can change sinners. And the proof of that is throughout Scripture, but especially here in this chapter. In the first three verses, we get an introduction. They tell of an encounter with the Canaanites. At first, it doesn't go well. There is defeat. But then we are supposed to notice that Israel makes a vow to God. Some of their people have been captured. And Israel vows to get justice with God's help. Something's changed. And as they vow to make the Canaanites harem, which is devoted to God, this is the total destruction. It is a complete offering of all of an object given. You can't help but notice there's something different. This isn't going the way it's usually gone. God gives them victory. And in the place that they receive victory, it is called Horma, or destruction. The introduction ends with victory at a place called destruction, and you and I can gloss over Horma until you remember Israel was defeated at Horma. Some 40 years before, as Israel was in the midst of their great rebellion, as they went into the promised land confident that they could conquer the promised land to prove to God that they were good enough, it records that the Canaanites defeated them as far as Horma. And now in Numbers 22, there is victory, not defeat, at Horma. Something has changed. There's hope in the air. Has Israel finally thrown off the shackles of sin and unbelief? This is your introduction. And then you get to verse 4. And you think, oh no, here we go again. In verse 4, the ESV declares that Israel is impatient. Literally, the Hebrew is, I love Hebrew because it's word pictures. Literally, Hebrew says they were short in their souls. Don't you love that? Is that not just the best description of impatience? Short in their souls. They were not long-suffering. How often are you and I short in our souls over the trials that we face? I've often found that I am the most impatient or short in soul with the mundane or the routine. When it's the same old thing, that is where my impatience is revealed. Israel has come from a great victory. They have had a mountaintop experience, only to return to the reality of life in the wilderness. And the result is they become impatient with the same old routine. They've tasted victory, but now it's back to the wilderness, and so they complain. They complain about the food and the water. The bread from heaven, manna, you will notice, is now worthless food. What terrible thing happened? What got Israel all upset? Nothing. Just the same old routine. Just life in the wilderness. Have you ever experienced anything like that? When I attended Christian camps and later directed Christian camps and then attended conferences, I always discovered that I encountered this very struggle. Camp was exhilarating. You felt so close to God. Things were just so different. And then you returned home to the same routine and the same temptations, and disappointment set in. I can remember wanting camp to go on forever. I never pondered that it wasn't possible. Life rarely has corporate worship twice every day. Life doesn't allow for late night talks every single night and endless games every day. And the same goes for conferences. Adults, it can be exhilarating to hear speaker after speaker, day after day, but that can't be real life. There are chores and jobs that have to be done. There are relationships that must be nurtured. There are temptations that must be faced. Conferences and camps are designed to be breaks from the routine, to encourage, to challenge, to prepare us to return to the same old routine. If we're not mature in our thinking, we end up like Israel. And the victories and the breaks make us impatient with our current life. We're to enjoy mountaintop experiences. You're to rejoice in opportunities you get to go to camp or go to conferences. But you have to understand that your faith was made for real life, for the same old routine, not for the mountaintop. God's response to Israel's impatience is to send fiery servants. Now, children, I want you to understand this. That doesn't mean that they were breathing fire or that they were on fire. Okay? We think there are two reasons. One, and you can go online and see this, one has to do with the color of snakes. You can go online and see the different snakes in this region, and they are mainly orangish, copperish color. Kind of look like fire. That could be one reason they're called fiery. Another argument is that it's because that's what the bite felt like. I'm really curious how they came up with that argument, and I have no desire to find out if it's true. But those are pretty much the two arguments about why they're called fiery servants. And in either way, God sent snakes into the camp. Apparently, in this region, there are seven poisonous types. And one written account of this region in the early 20th century describes that at times, when it gets dark, the ground can appear to move because there are so many snakes. And I don't know about you, but I no longer want to go visit that place. God sent poisonous snakes into the camp to discipline Israel. And as people died, Israel repented and turned to their mediator to intercede for them. They recognized their sin and called out for mercy, and you and I have to notice this. Because so often, when God disciplines his people, we can accuse God in our hearts of being harsh. God, they only complained about the manna. Why are you sending fiery serpents? But I want you to notice what Israel thought of it. Israel didn't think God was being unjust. The serpents came in and they realized this is due to our sin. In other words, Israel fully grasped what was happening was justice, and they were wrong. Moses intercedes, and God calls on Moses to create a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and lift it up, and anyone bit could look at the bronze serpent and live. And you have to notice the bronze serpent was not protection for the innocent, but salvation for the guilty. Was life for the guilty. Those bit had to trust the word of the Lord through his mediator and look to the serpent so that they would live. Only those willing to trust God's word through his mediator and did as God commanded, lived. Their life was spared not because of any merit in them, but because by faith they obeyed God. They were guilty. And they obeyed God and looked and lived. Now, we could stop here and we could go immediately to John chapter 3. And we could immediately see how this passage is important and links to Jesus. But I want to go on in this chapter because you need to see that something happens. Life continues. The journey through the wilderness goes on, but something changed. As you heard the travel log, I'm sure some of you may have zoned out, right? You got lulled in because here we go again. More dust, more rock, more sun. And yet, when you get to verse 16, something has changed. God gives them water, and there's singing. Where did the grumblers go? Where is the complaining? There's rejoicing. Who are these people? From the bronze serpent on, it's like the whole nation has been replaced. Then they encounter Sion the Amorite, and there is battle and victory and more singing. Where's the grumbling? Where are the weak people that we are used to who complain at the drop of a hat? I mean, this is Israel. 3 days after crossing the Red Sea, they complained. Use your imagination. As you walked on the dry ocean bed with the ocean on either side of you that you could reach out and touch, and 3 days later, you're complaining. What has happened? What has occurred? There is a change you are supposed to notice. And then, not only is there singing and rejoicing, but in verses 25 and 35, Israel's now settling in the land. Has Israel given up? Is this the ultimate rebellion? Well, when you get to Numbers 22, verse 1, you realize, no, the journey's come to an end. They are on the edge of the promised land. They can look over the Jordan and see it. They are settling in this land because this is theirs. And when you get to the end of Numbers 21, you are supposed to see a changed nation, but not a perfect one. There has been a heart transformation. How else do you explain the singing and rejoicing instead of grumbling and complaining? Children, do you want to know what happened? This is where we turn to the Gospel of John. See, in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to a religious leader, a very important person, a person who taught the Jews about God. And he has come to learn from Jesus. And as Jesus is teaching him, he refers to Numbers 21. And this is what he says. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Just as an aside, I think one of the most tragic things about John 3:16 is we've forgotten John 3:14. Jesus deliberately refers to Numbers 21 and the fiery serpents. Israel was condemned. They were guilty before God. So sinful was Israel that they complained about the manna, the bread of heaven. And we all know who called himself the true bread of heaven, Jesus. In other words, you're supposed to grasp. They weren't just complaining about their daily allotment of food. They were complaining about Jesus. Here is what they were like at the beginning of Numbers 21. And at the end of Numbers 21, they are singing. What has occurred? They were condemned. God punished them. And yet in His mercy, He gave them a way to live. He gave them salvation. If they heeded God's plan of salvation for them and looked in faith to His plan of salvation, they would live. And Numbers 21 shows you that it changed everything. That from grumbling and complaining, they began to sing and rejoice. They're not perfect, but something has changed. And we call that faith. They believed. God spared them. And they are now changed. It's beautiful. And Jesus takes us to Numbers 21 to recognize what He is about to do. The bronze serpent represented a curse. Israel was under at that moment the wrath and curse of God due to their sins against Him. And God said, "Look upon the curse and live." And Jesus said, "This is what I will do. I will become a curse so that you may live. I will be lifted up on a cross so that you will be changed, so that you will be transformed." 2 Corinthians 5, picking up on this, you probably all know this, that He became a sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Actually, it says, "He who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God." Jesus took the penalty for all our sins that we may live by looking to Him in faith. In the wilderness, Israel's only hope was to believe God's word spoken through His mediator. And Jesus declared that the serpent foreshadowed what He would do. That He would suffer God's wrath and curse by dying on the cross, and that all who would believe in Him, that all who would look to His death for their sins, would never perish, but live forever. And you also have to notice that as Jesus is referring to Numbers 21, He makes it clear. Israel's only hope in the wilderness was to look to the bronze serpent, just as the world's only hope is to look to Him. Everyone is guilty of sin, just as everyone in Israel who was bit, was guilty before God. To escape our sins, our only hope is to look by faith to Jesus' death on the cross. And yet, please hear me and please understand why the rest of Numbers 21 is so important. Life doesn't end for you when you look to Jesus. It continues. The same routine occurs. Life in the wilderness goes on, and Numbers 21 reveals what that life looks like. And Lord willing, you noticed it. Those who looked to the serpent were not immediately transported to the promised land. Those who looked to the serpent didn't all of a sudden have wildflowers blooming around their tents and springs of water gushing up forever wherever they went. They still had to deal with the wilderness. They still had to face their enemies. Amid the same old routine, however, now song breaks out. Rejoicing occurs. Why? Because hearts have been changed. God has saved his people from death. And those who believed that he would do it now rejoice at what he's done in the midst of the same old routine. The wilderness stayed the same. The challenges were still there. The battles actually grew. But now there is rejoicing. Here is foreshadowing of what salvation looks like in this life. Believing in Jesus doesn't remove temptation. Believing in Jesus doesn't end trials and struggles. Believing in Jesus doesn't promise comfort and ease. Believing in Jesus doesn't make any aspect of our life any easier. Often it becomes harder. You become aware of your own sins that you must fight against. You become aware of the ethical conflicts that you have to deal with because now you are a follower of Christ. And yet, in these struggles, there is a reason to rejoice. Your God has saved you. You see, the Christian life is not about the end of struggle. The Christian life is about a life that has been delivered by God so that the individual can delight in God amid the same old routine, amid the same struggles. This evening, does this describe your life? Is your faith resting only on the person and work of Jesus Christ, on his life, death, and resurrection, so that you can rejoice in the midst of this wilderness? Everyone who looks to Jesus will be changed. And the more things change, or the more they stay the same, you will always find reason to rejoice. Because your life has been spared. You have been saved. Sin no longer reigns over you. You no longer fear death because Christ has done it. And so amid the same old routine, you can rejoice because God has changed you. Christ became a curse so that you can live in the midst of the wilderness in his righteousness. Do you have that confidence? Do you have that confidence knowing he has done it? And so in the midst of the mundane, and in the midst of the trials, and in the midst of the battles, I can sing. Because he has saved my soul. And no one can take that away. As we begin a new week, I hope and pray that all of us here can say, we can sing this week. We can rejoice this week. Because God has done it, and therefore we are changed. Let us pray. O most merciful, glorious God, all glory, honor, and praise go to you and you alone. For you lifted up Christ so that he would become a curse, so that we would live. Oh, Father, I pray that in the midst of the mundane, in the midst of the struggles, in the midst of the battles that each one of us face, that we would remember what Christ has done, and therefore we can rejoice. We have been saved. We are being changed. And glory awaits us, not because of us, but because of Christ, our head, our King, our Savior, our righteousness. Thank you, God, for Christ. In His precious name we pray. Amen.